for every question and answer that we need to know. But I myself personally have a chronic lung condition. It's a genetic disease. At times I've spent up to a month or so in hospital. I've had various problems. I have a daily regime of medication, injected, inhaled, taken orally as well. My drugs cupboard at home is usually well stocked. I always feel like when I go to the chemist that I've just raided them when I come pick up my latest prescription. Health is just one aspect, isn't it, of suffering. And no doubt there are people, maybe even you here this evening, have had various experiences of suffering, perhaps even worse than we can imagine here on the outset of our time together. But it's right that we consider carefully and think about what God says to us together this evening. Please turn, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 10. If you've got one of the church Bibles, one of these red Bibles, it's page 547. 547, Psalm 10. We're not expressly told, but it's believed that Psalm 10 is one of the Psalms of King David, the one who slew the giant Goliath. Psalm 10, I'm just going to read through the whole of Psalm 10, just because it's a passage that's helpful to us this evening. We're going to base some of our time here. We're going to look at other passages as well, but let's just read what God says in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages from ambush. He murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off to his nest. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. You break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. The psalm quite simply picks up, doesn't it, one aspect of things going wrong. A man-made problem, but there are some themes here and some general principles that are going to help us as we think about this topic together, particularly this evening. I wonder, how would you answer any of these questions? Why did my baby die? Why didn't God let my mum live longer? Why are their children starving and dying because of lack of food? Why do I have cancer? I've actually been asked each one of those questions over the past 8 years and have been expected to give an on-the-spot answer on the street. There have been people as well who've asked those questions and they've turned away with the expectation that Christians and the Bible and God in particular cannot answer this question. I want to assure you this evening, God can answer these questions. The Bible does answer these questions, but we need a basic starting point to work from and a basis to go with. Suffering, we know, is part of human experience. We don't tend to go through life expecting life to be a complete breeze for us, although that goes against the way we think, isn't it? We do expect life to be easy for us, and we do get troubled by suffering. There is a sense of expectation in the way that we live. And we don't live expecting difficulties, certainly not in the ways that they tend to crop up in our own individual lives. And suffering really probably comes down to three different areas, doesn't it? One is that it affects our health. One is natural disaster, so floods, tsunamis, earthquakes. And the third one is man-made. Someone doing something to cause harm or distress or upset to somebody else. And this question, where is God when things go wrong? What does it do? Well, when we ask this question, when we think about it, it fuels, doesn't it? It fuels the doubt that we as Christians can feel as to whether God is able to do things. And it is often used as a shield by people who don't want to know God to say, well, you can't answer this question, so therefore I can disregard your God. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I wonder whether, as we read through some of this psalm, you felt at all like David. Look at verse 1. David says here, presumably, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It can seem, can't it, when everything's going wrong, when all the problems and the pressures come in, and all the fears and the upsets arise in our lives, we say, well, where are you, Lord? Now, have you forgotten me? Why didn't you step in last week, or a couple of weeks ago, when there was the attack in London? Or just yesterday, in Sweden? Lord, where were you? What were you doing? Where are you in this world? Maybe you ask it more personally. Say, Lord, where were you? Where are you even at present? Lord, you know the troubles I'm going through. Where are you? You seem to be far off. Well, first thing just to point out is you're not alone if you have that experience or thought. Every Christian, in fact, I think we could probably expand it and say every human being is going to ask that question to some degree at some point. David here is asking this himself. A man whom we're told in the Bible is a man after God's own heart. He's asking where God is. And what we need to think about, and as we're going to contemplate this together this evening, we need to realise that we need to adjust perhaps our mindset. We need to adjust our attitude and our approach to the things of God. So, this works. First heading, as we want to think about things together this evening. Why do things go wrong? Why do we end up asking these questions? Lord, where are you? Where are you when things go wrong? First of all, why do they go wrong? What's the cause? Suffering, as defined by Google, is the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. And, well, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? It is such a loose and a broad term, and we apply suffering wrong to us in a very liberal way. And part of it, as we mentioned briefly already, part of our problem as society is we have this thing, we think we're entitled to a good life. And so when we start asking this question, where is God when things go wrong, what are we doing in asking this question is primarily we're attacking and calling into question the very character of God. That's the first thing we need to remember, is when we ask this question, we're undermining the very character of God. We're doubting it. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to do, because when we look in the book of Genesis, when we look in chapter 3, what does the devil do there to get Eve to take the fruit off the tree? Well, it's to make her doubt the character and the goodness of God. So where does wrong come from? Well, it doesn't come from God, does it? The very question in itself shows us and reveals that we know that the answer of where does wrong come from, it isn't found in God. The fact that we're asking where God is in the wrong, in suffering, in problems, reveals to us that God, we know within our heart of hearts, God isn't the very cause of it. In your Bibles, if you're able to, if you're not, don't worry, just stay where you are, where we are. We'll come back to Psalm 10. I've got key verses that come up on the screen as well. But if you're able to, find Genesis chapter 1. It's just helpful to remind, if you're a Christian, I'll remind ourselves of these things. Genesis chapter 1, it's the very first book of the Bible. The very last verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. This is the account that's recorded for us after God made the world. We're told in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. When God made the world, he didn't make it with flaws. He didn't make it broken or tainted in any way. It was perfect. It was complete. And God isn't negligent in the way that he looks after things. It's not a case that God made the world and he looked at it and he thought it was complete and he thought it was okay, turned his back on us, left us alone, and everything went to pot. God isn't negligent. We're told in chapter 3, verse 8, that the man, Adam, and his wife heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve were familiar with having an open relationship with God. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden. They knew what that sounded like. God was spent time visiting this earth, spending time with Adam and Eve. He was intimately interested in his creation. God didn't just make it, say, yep, that's great, I'm going to go away, let it run on its own, we'll see what happens. God was interested, he was intent, he was fixed on the things that he'd made. But, as you've no doubt heard, and we know, I trust from elsewhere, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, didn't they? God gave them one rule. Don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. They take the fruit, they eat it. And the problem, and it's important just to look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. This is what God says as a result of them eating the fruit. He said to the woman, I will increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God pronounces a curse because Adam and Eve have broken his one law that he gave them. It's a punishment. It is a punishment for wrong actions. It's not God being malicious or vindictive or spiteful. God said, if you keep my law, we will have a loving, covenant, faithful relationship. I will be with you, you will be my God, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the picture that is going to be painted. And instead, Adam and Eve disobey God. And as a result, as part of a punishment, as part of a consequence for having a relationship with God tainted, problems come into the world. Pain, cursing, hard work, death. It's all the result of someone doing something. And we end up having to perhaps ask that question, was it wrong for God to put the tree there? Was it fair for God to put the tree in the garden? After all, God knew Adam's heart. If God was putting it there to test Adam, to see whether he really loved him, why did God need to do that? God made Adam. He knew everything about him. Well, the tree there was really more of a sign for Adam, wasn't it? It was a symbol for Adam to look at and say, no, this is a symbol of my love and of my service to God. And the second he broke it, showed that he didn't really care for God in the way that he ought to have done. And then we start asking the question, well, is it fair that because of Adam and Eve's sin, we all then experience the consequences? Because surely they're the people that did the wrong, right? So why should it come onto us? I was trying to think about, I guess, the closest illustration that we're going to see clearly today is think of the banking crisis just a few years ago. What's the result? Well, there's loads of debt. There's been masses of loss of interest in savings, inflation presence playing games again, isn't it? The banking crisis has built up a debt that's what is going to be passed on to future generations that are going to be potentially paying for the consequences of what's happened in the past. Sin is a far more bigger problem. Disobedience towards God is so much greater. These were the first two human beings, and they fundamentally shattered their relationship with God right at the outset of the world. Another illustration might be, when a family moves, the parents choose a home, the children come too, they don't get a choice in it. The children can't say, well, see you mum and dad, we're going to stay living here in this house. I know you've sold it and there's going to be some other people living here, but we're going to stay here. No, the children go with their parents. Adam and Eve were our first parents. Where they went in terms of their relationship with God, the rest of us as their physical offspring, we go too. We suffer and share in that same experience. We find later on in the Bible, a man by a name called Isaiah, who is a prophet, he wrote this. He said that the earth is defiled by its people. You and me. He says they've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. This is the way that God, this is why there is the wrong in the world. Because of the way that we live. The things that we do. Because of the fact that we are people who do not know God and do not love him and do not worship him and obey him as we ought. Because of the Adam and Eve sin. That's the problem. Another verse here. Later on in the New Testament, after Jesus, which was written by a man named Paul, said that creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What's that saying? Quite simply this. The world has been suffering because of sin. It's not going to stay this way. It's going to, at one point, it's going to be freed from this, the consequences of sin, but not yet. And therefore everything has been tainted by it. Why do things go wrong? Because we're in a world that is full of people and that is tainted by a broken relationship with God. If we lived in a perfect world, if we lived in a world where God was known, worshipped, adored, and obeyed, if Adam and Eve had never eaten that fruit, we wouldn't be asking this question this evening. But they did, and we do, so it becomes then a problem for us. So, why do things go wrong? Because of sin. Why do we blame God? Why do people blame God? Because if God made the world perfect, as the Bible tells us he did, if it's Adam and Eve who fell into sin, if it is because of our continued rebellion to God that problems occur, why do we blame God? Why is it that people ask that question, where is God? Why did God let this happen? What is God doing? Well, it's because of this. Firstly, everyone knows that God's real. No matter how hard people want to deny it, everybody knows in their heart, in their soul, that God is real. Whether they want to admit, whether you want to admit it openly, whether you're prepared to consciously accept that and understand it, we're told in the Bible that God has created and put eternity in the heart of man. Now, we're made in God's image. We can't escape from that. And we know that God's there. It's an undeniable fact. Often tried to be denied, and there's new ways that are being sought out to try to disprove God. Why? Because the methods that have been used to try to disprove God aren't sufficient. That's why people keep asking that question. You know, where is God? It's because we know he's there. It's because he's actually in existence. And it also, the fact that we're asking this question shows that we know that God is good. Because what is the question itself shows us and reveals that we're saying that things going wrong, problems in the world are inconsistent with God. If we were to say, what's going on? We just removed God from the whole question. That's what you would expect people to say if we knew that God didn't exist and if we knew that God wasn't good. If we knew that God was evil, if we knew that God was the root of all problems in the world, we wouldn't be asking where God is in the times of difficulty. The problem is this. We ask this question because we're concerned that there's an inconsistency with God. Because we know that God is good and we expect therefore that God to do good things and to show care and to be interested. And when it appears that God doesn't show the interest and doesn't show the care and doesn't show the love that we expect from him, we ask this question. Because we're concerned that God is being inconsistent. But he isn't. It also shows when we ask this question that we know that God has the power to stop it. You don't ask, well, why didn't so-and-so do something if you know that they were powerless to do anything about it? You know, your car breaks down 3 days after you've taken it to the mechanic and the breakdown man says, well, you know, there's this faulty tube here. You don't go, oh, well, that was obviously just an error. You go, well, why didn't the mechanic spot it? It was his job to service the car. He should have noticed it. You don't blame someone who doesn't have an actual ability to help. When we ask, where is God when things go wrong, we're saying and acknowledging within our hearts, God can do something about it. And that's exactly what we'd expect from God, isn't it? It's exactly what you expect from the one who created everything. What kind of creator doesn't have power over their own creation? Now, Google have been testing it with those self-driving cars, and it seems to be the new craze. Who can make a robotic, autonomous car first? Well, they've got to make sure that they have control over it. And the trouble is, with computers, you know, as we all know, that things go wrong and they're notoriously difficult to get in check. That's not the case for God. In fact, we see that perfectly displayed, don't we, when we look about the life of Jesus. You think of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus there calms the storm in the middle of the lake. Jesus, God in human flesh, controls the wind and the waves. See Jesus then later on in John chapter 11 and obviously well known in John chapter 21 after when he comes back to life in his own resurrection. We see Jesus there demonstrating power over life and death. God does have power to influence and affect his creation. Which is why we again ask this question. Why doesn't he do something? Why isn't he more seemingly active? Well, we need to remember this. Isaiah again says, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or who instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? We can't understand God. We can't explain or answer why God allows certain things to happen. That's not our privilege, and who are we to call into question the very power, nature, and plan of God? We might like to ask. We can ask God questions, and the Bible does ask these questions, and we ask these questions, and there's nothing wrong with us asking them, but we have to make sure that we put God in the right place. And we're not saying to God, "Hey, I deserve an answer. I'm the person you need to listen to. I should be the one that you answer, you give everything and explain yourself to." We're not in a position to do that. God is the one before whom we have to bow the knee, the one before whom we have to accept his plans for us. You see, the thing is this. If God was to intervene, if God was to step in, if God every time we said to him, "Lord, there's a problem here, do something," what would be the consequence? What would be the ultimate result? The ultimate result would be this. None of us would exist. Why? Well, if the problem is sin, rebellion towards God, where is sin? Well, it's in your heart. It's in my heart. We might be Christians here this evening, but it doesn't mean that we're perfect. If God was to deal with and get rid of all the problems on this earth, what would he have to do? He'd have to get rid of you and me. He'd have to remove us from this planet. And we can't blame God when we are the very cause and the root of all the difficulties here. You see, it wouldn't just need involve, you know, a little tidy up. It would be, you know, a complete clean up would be needed if we were going to have our end result. And that's why Jesus died, isn't it? Jesus died to start, you know, to clean up the mess of our hearts, to start that process, as it were, as it is, of renewing the earth, of changing it and causing and leading us towards perfection with God. Here's Job. He's a man in the Bible who experienced incredible suffering. He lost all of his children. He lost his possessions, all in the case of one day. This is God speaking to Job. He says, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" This is God saying to Job, you know, you know, the one who's got a problem with me, are you going to correct me? Are you going to tell me how I should run the world? Are you going to tell me how this universe should be controlled? Well, Job ends up saying, "Lord, I bow before you." Lord, Job humbles himself before God and entrusts himself to God's plan. And that's something that we need to do ourselves. Why do things go wrong? Because of sin. Why do we blame God? Because we think he should be able to do something, and he can do something, but we ought to remember that if you try and blame God for the problems, you've got to remember that God is doing things that we don't understand, that we can't see, and God is working out his plan, not a plan that we think he should be doing. And then thirdly, so where is God in suffering? Where is he? Now, what's he actually doing? The question we're asking and thinking about together this evening, particularly, what is it? It calls into question and makes us doubt the very character of God. I said that earlier, didn't I? But it's important to pick up, to remember that one. Now, when we start thinking about this, what are we doing? We're calling into question and saying, "I don't think God is as holy and as good as he is. I don't think God is demonstrating his power as he should be. I don't even think that God necessarily has the power to intervene. And we certainly are saying, you know, does God even really care? Well, where is he? What's he doing? If you've got Psalm 10 open in front of you, still, look at verse 16. This is David. David is the man who's been asking these questions throughout this entire psalm. You know, remember, as we began in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? And he goes down and he lists a whole load of problems and grievances caused by another human being to him. But this is David's response in verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. God is still ruler. God is still in charge. God is still in control. When everything goes wrong, it's not a case that God taken his eyes off the world and then looks back and says, whoops, I missed that. God has always been watching over you and me. He always will be. There's never a time when his gaze shifts off this world and he forgets to pay attention to us, and he is always on his throne as king in heaven. He doesn't stop being God just because something goes wrong. He doesn't stop being God because we don't understand what he's doing or allowing or permitting to happen in your life or my life. What we need to have instead is a complete confidence in the character of God. We don't ask this question, Lord God, you know, where are you when things go wrong? We should be asking this question. Help me to trust you and to trust your plan when things go wrong. Just because we can't see what God is doing doesn't mean he isn't doing something or working for us. There's a man in the Bible, a little book in the Bible called Habakkuk. It's a little complex letter, a little prophecy and letter if you read through it. But the general gist of it is this. Habakkuk comes to God and he says, God, I don't understand what you're doing. There's a nation of wicked people and you're letting them get away with doing wicked things. How can you do this? How can you allow trouble and upset and turmoil to carry on in this world? And God answers Habakkuk and they have this sort of discussion over these three chapters that we find. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, that's not the right verse, is it? The end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk comes to this conclusion. He says, I'm going to worship you. It's helpful to find it if you know where the book of Habakkuk is. That's page 943 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Habakkuk says, because he doesn't understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand what God is allowing to take place. But he says this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Habakkuk says, God's allowing things to happen. I'm going to praise him for it, because he's God. I'm going to rejoice in him because I can trust that he's going to do everything that's good and right. God does care and he is interested. If he wasn't interested, he wouldn't have sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world to die for sinners, to deal with the very problem that causes our broken relationship with God, that causes the problem in this world. He wouldn't have sent Jesus to die on the cross if he didn't care for us. There would also be more problems in this world if God didn't care. Now we say that, well, there's all kinds of upset and turmoil. You know, recently there have been a few terrorist attacks. Well, if God didn't care, if God wasn't interested, there would be more. This world would be in a worse state. You would have, as you live on this earth, more and more problems. It is part of God's continual goodness and grace and love that actually our lives are as good as they are. If God allowed us to experience the full consequence of sin, to experience the full weight of punishment of living in rebellion to Him, life would be so much worse here. In fact, often people say this, that hell is here on earth right now. No, it's not. Hell is a very real place where God's righteous, God's just, His deserved anger and wrath is poured out on those who do not know Him. It's a place for eternity. We don't experience that here or now. It is what we are currently experiencing and we are all enjoying is part of the grace of God. We also need to therefore look at this. That's the verse, isn't it, from Psalm 10. The Lord is King forever and ever. We need to remember God's position over us. And we need to remember this. One day, God will bring all suffering to an end. It's not going to carry on. God is going to one day intervene. And this is a promise in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible. We're told this, that now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. There will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is a wonderful promise of blessing. But this is meant for God's people. This is what He promises for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is coming. For those who haven't trusted in Christ, for those who still living their lives in rebellion to God, there is a worse punishment to come. Eternal hell. And so we want to remember, don't forget this. We talk about suffering. We talk about enduring all kinds of problems. But nobody has suffered anything like God. It's quite apt to think about this particular topic at this time of year, isn't it? You know, as we come up to Good Friday next week, we remember this, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We moan about the experience that we have right here and right now, but yet in 3 hours on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the eternal wrath of God, so that whoever believes in Him might be saved, might be brought into a loving, faithful relationship with God. Peter says this, one of the apostles of Jesus, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, someone who's good and right with God, for the unrighteous, people who don't know God, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Suffering here is very brief. It's not long. Paul very sort of lightly says, you know, these brief and momentary afflictions, as he talks about how he's been whipped and shipwrecked and stoned numerous times. You go, okay, Paul, right? But actually, things here are brief, aren't they? Now, our lives here are going to be what? 70 years and 10? Plus extra if the Lord gives us more time? But there's an eternity to come. And Jesus suffered that we might enter into that eternity with God. And we might have the promise given in Revelation that we might have no more tears or grief or pain or suffering. Jesus suffered the consequence that you and I rightfully deserve, so that we can know God and be freed from suffering for all of eternity. Where is God when things go wrong? Well, he's still God in heaven. He doesn't change. He doesn't look at our suffering. He isn't and delighted in it. He isn't pleased with it. God cares and he's concerned. And he's so concerned that he sent Jesus to deal with the cause of our suffering, our sin. And so you need to ask yourself this evening, am I trusting in Jesus? Because when you're trusting in Jesus, when you have faith and forgiveness through God and peace through the death of Jesus Christ, what it means is that you know you're secure for eternity, but it also means that you know that the suffering you're facing here is going to be brief, but also that God is working his great plans and purposes for you as he's teaching you to trust in him and to rest in him and to commit your way to him as you live your life. If I haven't answered your question, well, you can ask me that in a moment. But this is what the Bible says about suffering. This is what we need to remember. And we need to adjust our minds and the way we think to fit with God's pattern. Because until we grasp this, we're never going to be satisfied with anything else. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it answers the questions that we need to know. Lord, there are many questions that we'd love to understand from you. But Lord, we thank you for the things that you do tell us. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand them, to take them in. Lord, it's very easy for us to sit here this evening and to think about suffering as being brief, as that you are still in control. But Lord, often when the difficulties hit us, when the problems arise in our own lives, as we know that they do, we can't help but struggle and battle with these questions again. And so Lord, we ask that you'd help us when difficulties arise, when doubts and fears crop up, that you'd help us to trust and to rest in your goodness and your faithfulness, to bow the knee before your sovereign and eternal plan. That Lord, you'd help us to remember who you are, that we would remember who we are, and that Lord, we would look at ourselves in the light of your word. Father, we thank you that you especially sent your son to suffer on the cross for our sin, that we might be freed from the consequences of it if we put our faith and trust in him. Lord, we thank you for those eternal peace and blessings and privileges that will be given to us when we trust in him. And Lord, we look forward to those, but we ask that in the meantime, whilst we are here, you'd give us that faithfulness to endure, to bear patiently with the things that you call us to bear with, that Lord, we might show to people round about us that we're trusting and resting in you. Lord, for those who are perhaps here this evening and are going through difficulty and trouble themselves, Lord, we ask that you would draw near to them, that they would know your peace and your help. Lord, your hand of healing and care and protection. Lord, we know that at times it can be felt that you are far off, but Lord, we want to know you particularly near to us. And Lord, we ask that in those times of difficulty, that we would know that special peace of your spirit that says that and reminds us that you are in control. Lord, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to glorify you, and to have a more exalted understanding of you in our own hearts and lives as we go forth later on from this place, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.